And business is John 21. If you like to take your little New Testament, which is near you, the small red book, and if you've not been with us at Sunday night at 8 before, what we've been doing this term is to go straight through these two tremendous chapters of John's Gospel, 20 and 21, in which the author records the appearances of the risen Christ to the disciples. And we finished, really, some of the hardest work, I think, already. We come now to the record of one day and two remarkable stories, a famous breakfast and a famous interview after that breakfast. Now, this is a very beautiful story. As Miriam read it, I think I realized afresh what a beautiful story it is, really. It's one of John's best stories, obviously written by an eyewitness, these first 14 verses, and it's beyond invention. Indeed, the more I study these things, I thought what Earl Ellis said just now is so right. People disbelieve the Bible because they don't read it. They don't find out for themselves. But, although I can't stop on this now, there are so many little things in this story which show it to be typical of the kind of thing we've read so far. For example, looking at verse 3, here's typical Peter in his leadership. I'm going fishing, so they said, we'll go with you. There's the leader, the natural leader. He says, let's do something, and they say, we'd like to. And then in verse 4, when the day was breaking, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus. And that's shown again in verse 12, when they came to the breakfast. They knew it was the Lord, but they wanted to ask, but they didn't dare ask, who are you? There was something strange about him. The same Lord, and yet something strange. Exactly what we saw in John 20. The affectionate greeting in verse 5, children, have you any fish? Quite new to this gospel, but in his epistle, John himself, later on in life, uses exactly the same way to address the Christians, as though he never forgot hearing that word, that voice from the beach. Again, verse 7 is so characteristic, isn't it, of John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He shelters under that anonymous title. And he was the first to say, it's the Lord, just as when he went into the tomb, you remember, if you were with us some weeks ago, he was the first to see what the evidence of those grave clothes really added up to. But although he's got this wonderful insight, he's much more timid as a person, and verse 7 shows us the person who isn't timid. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. Exactly the same man, isn't it? Another lovely eyewitness account, it's exactly the opposite of what you do when you go into the sea. You take your clothes off, he put his on. Who would have thought of saying that unless it was actually something that happened? Actually something that happened. And then when they come to the shore, they find this little charcoal fire and fish lying on it. He's already got fish. And yet he says to them, I want some of your fish as well. Again, these are little details that you wouldn't have made up. You'd either have said that Christ had all the fish or that he asked them for the fish, but he mixes both. And when they draw this enormous number of fish to the land and they start to count them, we're told there are exactly 153, verse 11. Again, that has the mark, doesn't it, of someone who was there, who knew. As they counted, they never had such a catch before. The fact that they were unwilling to ask in verse 12 is a quite remarkable little incident, isn't it? Even Peter, who usually opens his mouth, as we say, to put his foot in it, here he doesn't do so. He doesn't want to ask. He doesn't know what to say. At last he's silenced. And incidentally, how could anybody who was trying to make up the story have possibly omitted the moment when Peter actually met Jesus, because it says that he jumped out of the boat and waded to the shore and was there before the disciples. Now, there's nobody making that story up who wouldn't have tried to draw what happened when Jesus met the disciple who denied him. They'd have used all kinds of language to build up that tremendous meeting, but were told absolutely nothing about it at all. Again, the mark, isn't it, of authenticity. So, an authentic eyewitness story, just the same as we've met in the chapter 20 before each time. And yet, perhaps you'll be surprised to know that this story has caused much head-scratching among the commentators. And the question that they want to ask is, why on earth is this story here at all? Because if you glance back to the end of chapter 20, it looked, as we saw last week, as though we'd reached the climax of the whole book. When John, in verse 30, draws together the strands and says, I've told you all these stories, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So he signs his autograph at the end of the book. He says, that's the reason I wrote it. Here's the book, a book on faith and belief, how men come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you might expect him then to get out his blotting paper and to blot it, to close the book, so to speak, or whatever they did. So that we get another chapter. Well, it's caused a great deal of difficulty. And one commentator, Barrett, who I looked up just now before I came into church, calls it an appendix. Well, I don't know. You medicos tell us that we don't need our appendixes, but I'm not so sure. I think this is an appendix we do need. And the more I studied this chapter, the more I think it's an essential appendix for the story. And I think it's here not just because of verse 23. Some people say that the whole of this chapter was written just to make clear what Jesus really meant. We shall be looking at that next week, about the future life of Peter and John. Won't bother with that now. But I'm not so sure. I think there's a much deeper purpose than that. And I'll tell you the first reason why I think this chapter was written. I think this appendix, and it is an appendix, an essential part of the whole book there, was written to show us what kind of work the Christian church is to do. Now, this gospel is rather unique in its use of allegory, isn't it? An illustration, symbol. And if you glance at this book, this chapter, you probably know it, but even if you don't, you can see by glancing at it that it starts with a story of disciples fishing, with, in the end, great success. And then it goes on to a conversation between Peter and Jesus in which Peter is told to be a shepherd and to tend the flock of God. A fisherman and a shepherd. Now, you would have to be blind and deaf and dumb as a Christian if you didn't see the point of that. That what Jesus is telling the disciples here as he recommissions them is that there are two works in front of them, two tasks in front of them, two responsibilities in front of them, fishing and shepherding. Or, to use everyday language, evangelism for Christians and follow-up, pastoral care. These are the two great tasks or jobs that Christ has committed to his church. He committed them then, and they're still the task of the Christian church today. To fish for men, that is to win them to believe in Jesus Christ and to become disciples. And then, as a shepherd of the flock, to build them up, to feed them, to guard them, to care for them, to lead them. And therefore, I think this chapter is a very, very important one. And notice that conversion, finding Christ, believing in his name, finding life, verse 31 of chapter 20, is not the end. Conversion is never the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It is the end of the beginning, always. When I come to know Jesus Christ as my own real Savior, Lord and God, I am committed to a life of going out to fish to win other people, and then to follow them up and to help them and to feed them, in a small way to be an under-shepherd to the flock of God. Yes, every Christian is called to that, not just the pastors, not just the teachers, the clergy. So I think myself, and I've come to be very excited by this in my study this week, that verse chapter 21 follows very, very closely after verse 31 of chapter 20. If you found life, then what? And sometimes in Christian circles, the impression is given that conversion, finding Christ, is the be all and end all of everything. That's it. You're a converted Christian, now that's all there is to it. But that is a means to an end, to a lifetime of service. Interestingly enough, all the gospel records actually finish with this sense of being unfinished. Instead of rounding the story off, they all introduce a future, which is obviously going to be immensely exciting. Jesus just about to commission the disciples, just about to send them forth. In fact, Luke finishes in this kind of way, and it's obviously so exciting, and he wants to tell us the next chapter that he did write another book, the Acts of the Apostles, to tell us what happened beyond. So that all the Gospels finish not by closing the book, but by saying, in effect, there's another chapter to come. And that's exactly what John 20, 30, 31 does. Now, it seems to me there's an important contrast here, which is often missed, the contrast between Christianity and world religious systems. The world religions tell us that we are to live, to undergo certain ceremonies may be, to enter their philosophical system, in order that one day we might be, and they use different jargon, be reconciled to God, or escape from life or be absorbed into divinity or whatever it may be. We're so to live in this world that my life may one day reach the goal which a God or God or life has for me. I am to live for myself that I might find the goal. Alas, Christianity is sometimes presented like that, as though I am to live a kind of life that one day, when I get beyond death, I might find that I'm worthy of heaven. That was how Christianity tended to be presented to me when I was young at church, as though heaven was a goal in the future, and I could never be sure until after death whether I got there, and that life was a matter of earning, making myself fit for it. It's quite a shock when you wake up to the New Testament philosophy of life, which is quite different. The New Testament message is, get reconciled now. You can find God now. You haven't got to wait. You haven't got to strive. The gift is offered to you now. Christ came to do all that. He wants to put you into a right relationship with your Maker and your God, in order that here and now you might begin to serve God in a way that is enlightened, in a way that understands where you're going, to help other people, because you've got yourself straight. Religion says, work to be reconciled. Christianity says, be reconciled to work. Christianity sets me free from that wretched self-absorption that wants to work out whether I'm going to be saved or not. It tells me that I can be saved here and now through the grace of Christ. Amazing grace, as we sang in the hymn. I wonder if you know what that was talking about, incidentally. Do you? It's about time you did. This term is coming to an end, and this academic year is coming to an end if you don't know. That'll set you free from, in any sense, a concern and worry about your own forgiveness to help other people. Now, if you have found Christ, if you found Christ during this term or this academic year, then what this chapter is telling you is quite simple. There is work for you to do. Now, that's not just an airy-fairy thing. There's work for you to do even in this long vac. I know some of the medicos don't have any long vac. They look with green and envious eyes at those of you who do. But if you have got a long, interminable vacation stretching in front of you, then we can give you things to do. Unfortunately, our camps where we help young people are already full up and fully staffed. But there are plenty of activities in the long vacation which we can introduce you to, even though our own activities are already full. So if you want, Ian, would you stand up? There may be just somebody in church who doesn't know you. Go and get hold of Ian afterwards if you don't know what to do this vacation and you want some Christian activity. And he'll take your name and we'll pass some suggestion on to you. Because it's a pity not to get into work straight away. There's a great deal of work to be done, and I know many of you have already got many plans connected with churches and with the navigators and so on to do some work in this long vacation. It's the best way, incidentally, to grow in the Christian life. Now, another thing which I notice about this is that if indeed Jesus has committed the church to evangelism, to fishing, you probably know if you've been listening to the news in the morning that there's an almighty row brewing up at the moment about fishing rights. Some of the continental countries are very aggressive fishermen. They come and fish within about 300 yards of New Haven, which is near where I live. And the local fishermen are up in arms about it and want to make it, I think it's 12 miles limit. If you're going to catch fish, you're usually rather an aggressive fellow. It may not look at it, seeing people sitting on the pier, but we're not talking about that kind of fishing here. We're talking about net fishing and trawler fishing. And if the church is going to do its job, it will be aggressive. And that's why the Christian church, when it is true to itself, is always in hot water. Because, of course, the world religions and the typical religion of our own day, for example, Buddhism, many hippies are Buddhists, aren't they? Because Buddhism says, I can tell you how to escape from life. Don't you worry anybody else. You get out of it. And that religion is very much liked by the 20th century Englishman. He belongs to clubs which say, no politics, no religion, please. Then you can sit down and enjoy yourself. And there are many people who want to turn the Christian church into a club like that. No politics and no religion. But in fact, Christians are bound to evangelize if they really believe that Christ is the Son of God, and if they've tasted a little bit of his grace to them. It isn't that they're nosy parkers, but that they want to pass this on to their friends. They see the need of their friends as they themselves had the need, and they want to share it. Christian evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And you're bound to want to do that. But of course the world doesn't like it very much. I think I tell some of you that when I arrived in India, unfortunately I went to the wrong immigration queue. And I was in a queue with a man who had obviously got eyesight like a hawk. And he saw the Reverend R.C. Lucas on my passport. Now, in India at the moment, missionaries are persona non grata in many ways, unless they've been there doing work medically for some time or something of this kind. And Reverend spelt missionary. And so I was siphoned off into a waiting room where I had to wait for a very long time until pretty late at night to make out whether I was a missionary or not. This is probably true of the world today, that the missionary work of the church is not so welcome. And it's not only in India, it's also in England. But if you become a Christian, you're committed to passing it on to others, absolutely. And if you don't pass it on to others, the thing will grow absolutely stale and dead in yourself. Indeed, that's the reason why in the Church of God today there are so many people who seem to have gone dead on it. And the outsider looks into the church and says, well, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be dead. A church that doesn't give out the message that it has goes dead, as Dr. Ellis was telling us, some of the churches around his part of the world and some of the churches around our part of the world. The Christian who doesn't pass on what he knows soon has nothing that he really knows and values. Having said that, looking at the whole chapter as a whole, evangelism isn't enough. Pastoring is needed. Looking down there, I caught sight of Ed Rice, who's worked with the Navigators, an American organization, and I believe one of the things the Navigators has taught the Christian Church in the last 20 years is this fact, or retaught, should I say. The Christian Church ought to have known it for 2,000 years. But we often forget. We often give the impression that it's just enough to let down the nets and pull up 153 fishes, and then we leave them. Whereas there is the need to continue to feed and disciple them. Indeed, one of the reasons why we're buying, or rather using, this conference house that has been given to us in Surrey is for this reason, that we feel at St. Helens that we haven't done enough to help young Christians to grow. And we think these weekends away are one of the best ways to learn to grow. That's one of the reasons we've got it. It's one of the reasons we're so delighted to have Ken Moyner, Doctor at City University, as the reader in this church, the lay reader, because he's such a remarkable pastor, as well as being a preacher. And some of you have been to him for this kind of help. The church is to win men and then to build them up. That's the first thing this chapter tells us. What kind of a job the church has been given to do. Now, I say that even to those of you who come tonight who are not Christians, because as you look over the hedge into the Christian territory, you say to yourself, do I want to be a Christian? Well, let me tell you this, that if you become a Christian, you are committed to work. I get very, very exasperated when I hear people saying, I don't want to be a Christian because I shall have to give up this, that, and the other. I think that's a very negative way of looking at it. I'd rather say to a person, if you close with the offer of Christ, you will have to take up something. And in taking up this new loyalty, you may find that there isn't time for some of the things you did before. But Christianity isn't a business of going up to somebody and saying, give up this, give up that, give up that. It is a matter of giving you an entirely new life and a new set of priorities. Now back to this chapter. We haven't made very much progress yet, so come along. John 21. What kind of work the church is to do? Now the second thing I see in this chapter as a whole is what kind of a master the church serves today. And looking at these two parts of the story of Jesus teaching them to fish again and then recommissioning Simon Peter, I see that Christ is a Lord and Master who can remake us after failure and recommission us to greater things. Now that's not necessarily so of the world. I have a school friend who's been in the Navy. And he's made very great progress in the Navy. He's really had a brilliant career. And he was captain of a ship not long ago when this ship was in collision somewhere outside Southampton. It was the fault of the young officer of the watch. It's a very big ship. Now, when that happens in the Navy, the officer of the watch and the captain are both automatically court-martialed. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the captain was wrong, but he has the responsibility, and so this man stood for a court-martial. And although he was not reprimanded, there are various levels of rebuke, you know, reprimanded or dismissed ship, if you want, absolutely. If he'd been asleep or something like that, he'd been dismissed from the ship, but he wasn't even reprimanded. But the fact of the matter is that that kind of thing is a blot on your copybook. And it is generally true in the Navy, at least it used to be, and I think it still is, that if a man has once stood in a court-martial, his chances of real promotion after that have gone completely. And so sometimes it seems very unfortunate, brilliant men have just been put on one side because some piece of carelessness for a few minutes ruined their career. Now, in my work for the last few years, I've often met Christians who have been guilty of some particular carelessness or sin in their lives, sometimes quite a grievous sin. I think of one young man from the city who came into this church one morning to kneel down and, as he said, to give up the Christian life because of something that had happened in his life in the last two or three days. He was so ashamed, he'd come in to, so to speak, hand the whole thing back to God and to give up. He wasn't fit. And there are some people who feel that because of some episode like that or some period of backsliding in their lives, some failure, some weakness, some failure to confess the Lord himself before others, that there'll be absolutely no use. Indeed, there are an awful lot of Christians going around who think they're going to be no use because of failure. And the great thing that John 21 teaches, perhaps more than any other chapter in the New Testament as I've come to see it, is that with God, as I heard Professor Blakelock once say, failure is not final. Just a little before this story was told, an angel had appeared to the disciples and had said, tell the disciples and Peter that Christ is going to Galilee. There he will see you. Now, those two little words, and Peter, must have put tremendous hope in that disciple's heart. He might never have gone to Galilee with the other disciples if the message through the angel hadn't come with those words added. So here they are, the Sea of Tiberias is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Here they are in Galilee. And I think, as we might put it, not exactly butterflies in his stomach, but I think Peter must have been feeling a bit apprehensive, mustn't he? Am I really going to be able to take a lead again? Because I was in such a prominent position. Perhaps I'm going to be put at the bottom. Perhaps I'm not going to be used at all. Now, what happens? Well, as you see from the story, they're out there fishing at night. They hear the voice, have you any fish? The answer, no, not at all. Cast the net into the right side of the boat, verse 6. But when did they hear all this before? When did they hear all this before? Keeping a portion of your anatomy in John 21, turn back to Luke 5. They've heard all this before. Another very similar story, and yet quite different in its time and in its detail, when Jesus had got into one of the boats belonging to Peter and the others. It is actually Simon's boat, verse 3 of Luke 5, do you see it? Getting into one of the boats which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He taught from there, he would have been crushed otherwise, so that was a very good way to get a pulpit which kept him free from the people. When he had ceased speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon says, we've been working all night and we've taken nothing. But still, because you say so, I'll do it. Verse 6, when they'd done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. Their nets were breaking. They beckoned to their partners. The boats began to sink. Verse 7, Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He was astonished at the catch. And then Jesus said to Simon, verse 10, halfway through, do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's one of the most important chapters in Peter's life. It's the day when he was really commissioned to be a fisher of men. Left his boat, left the business, left all his friends, and went out to catch men because he'd seen that Jesus could catch fish and could presumably direct his life to catch men. And that day of commissioning was never forgotten. But now it's all a bit tarnished and in the past. He's been a failure. And then the whole story starts again. There's Jesus on the beach this time. He calls out, let your net down on the right side. They do it again. They've caught nothing all night, just as in that previous occasion the years before. Up comes the net, a large quantity of fish. Christ is using me again. That's the message. It's simple. It stands right out in the story. It's a very eloquent because nothing is said. Jesus doesn't say anything very formal. He doesn't say, I'm going to recommission you, Simon Peter. It's put much more beautifully than that, much more eloquently than that. I'm ready to use you again. How gracious, isn't it? And we shall see next week, looking at the story of the shepherd and the sheep, that that's exactly what Jesus said to Simon in that interview. He said, I want you to tend and feed my sheep. He recommissions him. And we shall see the marvelous story of that. And I think that this day's revelation of Christ by the Sea of Tiberias was meant to impress Simon Peter particularly, for most of the chapter is about him, but also the disciples under him, meant to impress them with the kind of master that they were to serve. You know, whenever you read the Bible, when you become a Christian, you read the Bible, what it does is always to lead you back to the wonder of the grace of Christ. There are people in this congregation, I have no doubt, I am not thinking of anybody, but I have no doubt whatever, there are people in this congregation who would not be serving God today but for the grace of Christ. They started, they failed. Christ has taken them again and used them mightily again. I was down at Dean Clare's school in Cheltenham today at a baptism, and in chapel, the chaplain told a remarkable story. I'm not sure if I can tell it as well as he did. He's a very good storyteller, but it's not a story, you know, that you tell an after-dinner speech. It's a true one. He was out at a party recently, and there was a retired dentist. And this dentist, finding out that he was a clergyman, came up to him and said those ominous words. Padre, he said, I've got a story you'll enjoy. Well, quite a number of people come up to me like that, and I accept you're like that too. You shrink from that kind of introduction and desperately look for a door to go behind or the table to get some food to sustain you while you hear the story. Padre, he said, I've got a story you'll enjoy. Anyhow, my friend, the chaplain of the school, asked him what it was, and he told him it because this friend of mine had been in East Africa, and he'd been a dentist in East Africa, and one day he'd been treating an elderly bishop, I think his name was Willis, in Uganda. He'd been fitting him out with a new set of teeth. And finally, the fitting was made, and the old bishop went off to a mirror to look in the mirror, and the dentist moved off to wash his hands. And he heard the bishop say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He's a bit shaken by this. He turned around. He must have looked rather questioning. And this elderly Christian said, I've not been able to say that precious name for 20 years without whistling. Well, the reason that man remembered it was not about the whistling, but I've not been able to say that precious name. There are three kinds of people in this church tonight, just as there were in the chapel this morning. Those to whom the name of Christ means nothing at all. Those to whom it is just an expletive. And those to whom it is a most precious name. Now that may sound over dogmatic, but that pretty well fits men into their categories. To a Christian, it would be unthinkable to use the word Christ as an expletive. And to say that the word means nothing is absurd. Because to a Christian, by the grace of God and because of what he's experienced, it is a most precious name, as that elderly and saintly man said. Now where do you fit in? Are you a Christian? Now the third and last thing that I think this story tells us, and we come now particularly to this part of the fishing, what kind of results the church can expect, what kind of job the church has been given to do, what kind of a master the church serves, And I think last of all, I ought to ask you to look at what kind of results the church can expect. Well now, what kind of results can the church expect today? Most people think not many. And this story gives two amazing answers to this question. The first answer is in verse 5. Will you look at it? And the first answer to the question, what kind of results can the church expect? The first answer is none, none at all, if Christ is not directing us. Jesus said to them, children, have you any fish? They answered him, no, no results at all. Yet remember that these men were experts, expert fishermen. They were fishing at the best time, that is at night time. And you remember what we found out about Thomas, wasn't it, a fortnight ago, what an old pessimist he was. Well, I always think that Thomas, you see in verse 2, was part of this little band, and that when Simon had said, verse 3, I'm going fishing, if there was anything wrong with the fishing and the conditions for fishing, I'm quite sure the reply would not have been, we will go with you. Thomas had said, well, I'm not coming. No. That's what we saw about Thomas before, wasn't it? He's the pessimist, the man who sees and fears the worst. So he certainly wouldn't have lost a night's sleep to go fishing if he didn't think there were some fish. So here you've got experts fishing at the best time of the day, rather than night, and they catch nothing. And I'm sure that John means us to understand by that, that evangelism done without the direction of Christ is useless. I'm sure of it, because if you turn back a few pages to John chapter 15, verse 5, he says just that with another metaphor or illustration. I'm the vine. You often see a vine. We have one splendid vine at Fairmile, incidentally. The greenhouse is almost completely destroyed. Almost all the glass is broken. That's one of your jobs, and you come down to put it back again. But the vine is still going strong, glad to say. It's a very old one, but look forward to giving you some grapes from it. And here's an illustration from that. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For, I think we'll read this together. For, apart from me, you can do nothing. I didn't hear you at all. Would you say it again? For, apart from me, you can do nothing. Something? Nothing. Well, you say the church is doing nothing today. What is the reason? Surely it is apart from me. There is really no other decisive, final, ultimate answer. If the church, if Christians do not bear fruit and do not win people, it must be that something has cut the cord, cut the connection, and that we're not keeping close to Christ. And of course it's so easy in the 20th century to say we haven't had enough committees, or we haven't got enough money, or we've got all the wrong plant, look at this church, how nice it would be to have a better one, and so on. When it's best to go right down to the bedrock answer, not in touch with Christ. So the first answer to the question, what kind of results can the church expect, is nothing apart from Christ. Nothing at all, despite all the brilliance, all the gifts, all the organization, all the money. Second answer to that question is in verse 11. Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And what a wonderful time some of the early church fathers had with 153. I don't know if Dr. Ellis's period is some of the early fathers, but I've been looking up what some of them say about the 153. Cyril of Alexander said it stood for 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 stands for the remnant of Israel, and 3 for the Trinity. Well, I can't believe that. Jerome said that 153 stood for the fact that there are 153 kinds of fish. Well, I haven't had time to ring up the experts on that, but I'm sure there are more than 153 varieties of fish. Augustine had an even more ingenious explanation, but I've forgotten it. Ask Dr. Earl Ellis if you want to know what it is. Maybe he knows. Well, I don't think any of these explanations were intended by the apostle. I don't think he was as tortuous as that. I think what verse 11 is saying, that there was a very large catch, so large that the number was remembered, of very large fish. A very large catch, a very large fish. And it's exactly what we want to see in the church today, isn't it? And it's exactly what is not there so often. And it is there, we're told, when Christ directs us. When Christ is in control, when I abide in him, that means live close to him in prayer, disciplined prayer and Bible reading, fellowship with other Christians, service, obedience to his commandments in my life. When I'm doing that and Christ is close, then I shall bear fruit. I shall be effective and the church will be effective. What a marvelous possibility, isn't it, that the church could still be like that today. I think it still can at St. Helens, in London, in the university, in your hospital, where you work, in your home even. Christ still knows how to let down the net and bring out those who will come to know and love him. I think we'll have a moment of quiet at the end of tonight, shall we, as we sit. And I want to ask two questions, and the first is to those of you who do belong to Christ, has he enabled you to win men? If not, why don't you ask him to teach you how to win men? And why don't you ask another Christian friend how he wins men? And then if you're persuaded that you're not a Christian and you've begun to realize that this term, I want to ask you the question, why will you let Christ find you? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee that thou art a great fisher of men, that thou art still alive in the world today, risen, able to direct thy church, able to catch men for the liberty of life in service of thee and of men. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may follow thy Son, Jesus Christ, in this fishing. We commit those who don't yet know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they may have the courage to commit their lives to him today. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. May the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.